Well, it's a delight to have Graham, and I'm glad to be back to say thank you to him for visiting us. I think many of you have met him here on a Tuesday or Thursday, and it's lovely to have him expounding the Bible to us. Graham is a New Zealander. His wife, Heather, and himself have become very good friends to us on the staff here at St. Helens, and I think to one or two of you as well. He has, I think I'm right at the last count, two children, a cat, and the best book-lined library and study in North London, at least that I know. There should be visits. I think we should take young ministers to see his study, to see what you ought to have as tools of the trade. And compared to the sort of few paperbacks you get in some ministers' study, it's an eye-opener. And Heather is very patient in allowing it to encroach. I feel it'll soon come into the hall. I want to thank him for the two lectures that he's given us on the Church of God in Corinth. I've heard these on the tape since I got back and rejoiced in the exposition. And we look forward eagerly to this third one called The Way Ahead. Just one word more about Graham. He's one of the younger ministers today who are concerned about accurate exposition of the Bible. I think one of the most encouraging things that's happening in the churches is that there are many younger ministers who are fed up with devotional pap and inaccurate exposition and opening the Bible for a minute at the beginning and to leave it for the rest of the time. And all the things that the churches have groaned under for two or three generations in this country. And there is a new wind of change coming of younger men who are determined to expound the Bible and not leave it just to one or two older statesmen like the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones and so on. So praise God for that. We often meet together. I've met Graham on these sort of things when we've studied together. I thank God for many younger men who are concerned about this. And that should be in your prayers, obviously, as we look to the needs of the churches and pray for them. Well, with no more ado, it's 10 past. Graham, over to you. I'll leave you to pray, read, and speak to us. I pop that on you. It's the only piece of ritual that we have at St. Helens.
Well, thank you for that welcome. It's always difficult to respond to a welcome apart from saying thank you, and to assure you, you'll be disappointed now, because I'm really fairly ordinary when it comes to expounding the Word of God, but hopefully the Word of God does grip us itself, and therefore will begin to speak to us today. Now, will you open your Bibles at 1 Corinthians, and we come today for the lecture which is entitled The Way Ahead. And we read from verse 18 of chapter 1, verse 18 through to the first few verses in chapter 2. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Now let's pray God's blessing on His word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for that word that comes to us today through the apostolic writings. And we pray as we come to this word that Your Spirit will teach us all that we need to know. We pray that You will keep us steady in a day when we are buffeted by many winds, and that You will grant us confidence in Yourself and Your word, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now we're looking here at the Corinthian church, as we have the last 3 weeks, and we've seen something of the problems, the immense problems that this church at Corinth had. It's helpful to realize that as we come to a book, and we tried to outline that at the beginning of our course, that these churches were in a state of conflict, as indeed the Church of Christ will always be. Sometimes we seem to be quite concerned that we live in an age when the church is facing conflict both from without and from within. And we have romantic notions, I think, sometimes about the state of the church when the apostles were on earth. And yet as we come to these epistles, we find that there was chaos and confusion, just as we find in the church today. And through this, these people had to find a straight course. The situation at Corinth, of course, there were many people there who were spiritually immature and who lacked discernment. And of course, in the face of this, they had a multitude of voices, and therefore they were in great danger of losing their way. We saw some of those problems last week. There were various factions in the church. What was the right way ahead for the church at Corinth? Who was to tell? And we saw that there were those parties within the church who were calling for different directions. It seems that these four parties mentioned were not in great doctrinal error, but were placing emphasis upon particular, perhaps personal quirks that were associated with particular leaders. And so there were those who were calling what we need if we're going to advance is somebody like Paul, who can come and give us these long and difficult sermons. Something to think about, something to get your teeth into if you want your church to progress. That's the sort of pastor you need. And others were saying, no, of course, that's no good for us in our situation. We need somebody like Apollos, somebody who can come and move us. We need somebody who will motivate us. He's much more eloquent. He's a man of great fervor. And if only we had a man like Apollos, then our church would make advances. And then there were those who were wanting more along the lines of Peter, the Peter party, which probably typified those who were bound by more by tradition, who were slower to change and move. And they thought that the way ahead was to do things very cautiously. And then, of course, was that Christ party who seemed to probably not want any teachers at all, that everyone could have a go, and we'd make much better progress that way. We have this great conflict, you see, pulling at the church. Which way do we go? Who do we listen to? And the people didn't know always which way to turn. And, of course, apart from those internal strife, perhaps among those who were being faithful but who were being led astray by these minor divisions, there were also the false prophets in places like Corinth, who Paul says were masquerading as apostles of Christ, many who were coming in with a new gospel, and that gospel that it seems in some cases offered health, wealth, and happiness. That's around today. I noticed coming on the train today an advertisement at one of the tube stations. It said, experience health, wholeness, enjoy peace, purpose, and prosperity. And that was the gospel they were offering. Well, that was the sort of thing that was up for grabs at Corinth. And Paul meets that with very sarcastic language in the fourth chapter. These people who claimed to already be in heaven, although they were living on earth. And so in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, you have all you want. Already you've become rich, you've become kings, and that without us. And he goes on to outline how the poor apostles hadn't got anywhere near that state. They hadn't reached their heavenly goal yet, but those people seem to be proclaiming a gospel which gave you heaven now. Well, what is Paul's response to all this? What is the way ahead for the Church of God? Remember last week he reminded us of the organic unity that is ours in Jesus Christ that should transcend these personal preferences. And he goes on to remind us that the purpose of God in giving to the church preachers and teachers is not to divide the church, not to give the church focal points for division, but rather for building the church up and making it strong. And therefore we're not to congregate under our favorite preacher, but we're to honor all those who honor the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be thankful when we hear that message proclaimed. And so he says in verse 17 of chapter 1 that the way ahead for him was the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Christ, he says, did not send me to baptize. And that doesn't mean Paul thought the sacraments were unimportant, but he focuses here on the chief calling. His calling is to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the way ahead for Paul and for the church is the proclamation of that gospel that God has given us. And yet even in Corinth it seemed that there was a need for further explanation. There was great confusion over the message and the method. What was the gospel of Jesus Christ? How are we to proclaim it? And so it seems that Paul handles this issue in the coming verses with a firmness and decisiveness, as he begins to bring before them that gospel and its power. And one of the great things Paul does in this chapter, not the great thing that he underlines in these verses that lie ahead of us, is the underlining of the fact that the gospel itself is God's power. The gospel, he says, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that gospel is the power of God. Now, if you know anything of the New Testament, of Paul's letters, you will know that that is a favorite theme of the Apostle Paul. That the gospel itself for Paul was God's power in evidence. And so in Romans 1, as he's going to give to those people at Rome that letter which outlines the gospel, and if you want a nice short tract on the gospel, read Romans. It's what Paul wrote the letter for, to give them the bones of the Christian faith, what the gospel is and how it applies to us. And so he begins by making that great affirmation that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. Yes, men might pour scorn upon the gospel, but Paul was not going to be ashamed of it. Why was he not ashamed of it? Well, because he realized that through the proclamation of that gospel, God's power is manifested to the salvation of many, many people. Now you see the same thing in a different sense in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is again talking about the power of that gospel, and we need to underline this for ourselves today because we are, I think, beginning to wobble about this matter of the power of the gospel of Christ. When Paul wrote to these new converts in Thessalonica in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 13, he says, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which, he says, is at work in you who believe. Now you see what he's saying here. He's saying, what came to you at Thessalonica was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you received that gospel, and that gospel was not a bare word, but it actually is a power within you. And so he says that gospel is at work in you. One of Paul's favorite words, this word work. The gospel has actually penetrated into you and is at work changing you. It is a power to reckon with because it is at work transforming you. It's a work, it is a power that brings men to Jesus Christ. It opens blind eyes to see him. And it is a power which keeps them to the end. That great confidence that Paul has in this first epistle to Corinthians was that God would keep them to the end. We saw that in our first lecture in verses 8 and 9. He will keep you strong to the end. Why was that? Because you have received that gospel and God is at work in you, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Well, Paul wants to affirm that again and again in this letter, that the gospel is God's power. But what is the gospel? What is the gospel which is so powerful? And that seems to be where we come on stuck so often today. What is this gospel? Well, he tells us in verse 18, it is the message of the cross, or the word of the cross. That is the gospel. He tells them later on in the same epistle, in chapter 15, what this gospel is. He wants the Corinthians to be very clear about this, so they know what this great power of God is. So chapter 15, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. By this gospel, he says, you are saved, chapter 15, verse 2, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. And then he goes on to outline what that gospel is. What I received, verse 3, I passed on as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared. He goes on to say, verse 11, whether then it is I or they, that is what we preach, and this is what you believed. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's concerned about him, about what God has done in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation to the Father. Now in verse 18 of Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the gospel is not simply a message only, which tells men what they should do. It's not, if you like your car manual, which tells you how to look after your car. And if you do certain things, well, all will be well. He says more than that. He says the gospel is actually the power of God. It is that power that affects that change as well. It does tell us what to do, but it also is the power that transforms and changes. Now often when we look at the gospel today, we find that the response in the church is that surely that gospel is not enough. That gospel is not big enough to change the world today. And it seems that in many places the evangelical world has lost confidence in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now when we lose this confidence, we find that we are faced with a twofold temptation. And this is what seems to have happened here at Corinth. There is that temptation either to take away from the gospel, to remove something from it, in order to make it more palatable, or else to add something to it so that it will have a power that we think it hasn't got at present. And that's exactly what we find ourselves doing today, and exactly what we find the early church doing as well. How do we take away from the gospel? Well, we often want to modify it. We want to water it down. We want to remove some of the offensive parts. It seems that this sort of thing was happening at Corinth, or at least the temptation was there to do it. There were those who found that having a crucified Savior was just too much. It was a stumbling block, after all, for the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. So we can play this down. If we can only water it down, or perhaps remove it in some way, so that we can present Christ as a great teacher or as an ideal man, the Greeks will love that, won't they? And then, of course, they will receive him. If only we can make modifications, you see, then the gospel will seem to be more readily acceptable. And so it will seem to have a power that we think it doesn't have now. Well, Paul does not allow this. He said the gospel cannot have these subtractions. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, he affirms that he will preach the crucified Christ, the one who died for sins. Now it seems what he's referring to here is for those who wanted to preach another Christ. Perhaps it was those who were preaching Christ as an example or a great teacher. And of course he was a great teacher and is a great example. But that is not the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe to distinguish the Christ he preached from those of the triumphalist school. Well, we don't know, but he wants nothing to be taken away from that message. We cannot remove things from it. And that's exactly what we've done. In the evangelical world, we've made removals from the gospel by calling men to receive Christ as Savior and then leaving the Lordship of Christ as an optional extra. You can think about that in 10 years' time. And if you want to be a super Christian, well, then you can do that then. Well, we've made these changes to the gospel message. We've had no right to subtract from it, but we've done that. Jesus' gospel is if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We come to Christ as Savior, we receive him as Lord as well. We cannot make those subtractions from the gospel. Well, that was the first problem. When we forget that this gospel is powerful, when we lose confidence in it, then we want to change the gospel, either by removing the offensive portions and making it more palatable, or else by making additions to it, because the gospel looks so weak and helpless. So we think we'll add something to it. If only we can somehow give it a bit more oomph, then the gospel will be received and men and women will come to Jesus Christ. And so we've found many ways of adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One way at Corinth, which we do ourselves, is the way of manipulation. The Greeks, of course, loved this sort of thing. The Greeks loved human wisdom and the power of rhetoric. To be wise in the eyes of a Greek was to be able to speak well and to speak forcefully, to be able to sustain a good argument and to turn the wills and hearts and minds of people, to be eloquent. And of course the Corinthians loved that sort of thing. That peculiar Greek phenomenon was evident in the church at Corinth, and they loved that, no doubt, in their pulpits as well. It's always a great temptation with us, is it not? When we have that special evangelistic endeavor, we have a genuine desire to see people come to know Jesus Christ, and we begin to look around us for somebody to speak, and who do we choose? Well, often when we're confronted with either somebody who will simply set forth the truth plainly, as Paul says he was called to do, we often go for that person who we know can manipulate people much better and can draw the crowds and get people to make those decisions. Well, Paul says we've got to turn aside from that sort of thing. We have to put aside human eloquence, human manipulation. We have to leave that at the door. And we are just simply to set forth the truth plainly, so that the appeal is the appeal of God's truth, not the appeal of manipulation. The temptation is always with preachers to play to the crowd, and we must fight against that all the time. Well, we can have that addition, the addition of eloquence, of rhetoric, of manipulation. And that was evident at Corinth. Or we can have one manipulation that we've had, one addition that we've had, I think, because we've lost confidence in the gospel, is the temptation to add personal testimony, as though that itself were the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the particular denomination that I come from, we have a weekly broadcast on radio. We have a 15-minute slot to bring the Christian message to those who we hope listen. It's very late at night, and I wonder whether anyone does listen at times, but nonetheless, everybody rejoices that we have this opportunity. And we have 15 minutes only to bring them the message of Jesus Christ. And yes, the last assembly I went to, they were asking, the person who was in control of this was asking for people for interesting testimonies in order that we might bring to the world something which would interest them, a message which would appeal to them. And I listened to one of these simply because it was sent to me on tape, and I found that in the 15 minutes there were 9 minutes of personal testimony which had very little about Christ at all. It was about what this person had and had not done in his life, and of course the focus was on what he had done in the past. There were 4 minutes of music, well, you may call it music, and there were 2 minutes of appeal at the end. Now that is not presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that personal testimony doesn't have a place in the church. It is there to encourage us. But it is not presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's certainly not what Paul did. You can well imagine the great temptation that this was to Paul and to those in the early church. After all, Paul's testimony would have been very impressive. Here was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, just the man we want. We'll take him along and get all the Hebrew experts out, and Paul will have them running around in circles. We'll get Paul up to have a debate with them. We'll get Paul to give his personal testimony. He'd make a great impression. You know, if Paul came to our area, we've got a lot of Jewish people live around our way, and we want Paul to write out his testimony so we can stick it through the letterboxes, so they can hear, we think, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul says that he doesn't do this. You see this in chapter 2, verse 1. He says he doesn't proclaim his own testimony, but he proclaims the testimony about God. Chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. The gospel is about what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. Not what he's doing in me, but what he has done through the historic Christ. Well, that, as Paul says, is the gospel. Well, that's another addition we make, and it was one that no doubt was a temptation there at Corinth. The third temptation, which is with us today and was with them at Corinth, to add to the gospel because we think it is not powerful enough, is to say that it needs the authenticating signs and wonders. And this we're hearing again and again today, as people come to us and tell us that the gospel is all right as far as it goes, but if only we have a demonstration of signs and wonders with that gospel, then surely people will believe. And it's a very convincing argument, isn't it? Because we all believe that. If only we can show by supernatural happenings, then surely the whole world will sit up and take notice. Now, there's nothing new about that response. It's the response that we find here in Corinth. In verse 22, we find that the Jews were demanding that very thing. Verse 23, the Jews demanded miraculous signs. Well, Paul, if this gospel is true, show it to us. Prove it to us. Show us some miraculous sign. But what is Paul's response to that? Now remember, Paul could do that. He could meet that demand. In the 12th chapter of this of 2 Corinthians, and verse 12, he tells them that he did perform miraculous signs with great persistence in order to establish that he was a true apostle. But it seems that he did not use these in order to convince of the truth of the gospel, in order to bring people to Jesus Christ. It was to establish that he was, in fact, a true apostle. And the word that came through him was a true revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul's response is not, yes, I'll do that for you, but we will preach Christ crucified. I'm just going to go on preaching this gospel. I'm not going to give you what you want. Now that's Paul's response to that. Jesus gives a very similar response in Luke 16. Remember that occasion? The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, lives a life of carelessness. He ends up, says Jesus, in hell, suffering. And in his great torment, he cries out that someone will be sent back from the dead to warn his brothers so that they might turn to God. And Jesus makes that astonishing remark. He says, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Well, we don't really believe that, do we? What's John's response to that? John's response to this demand for signs and wonders? Well, when you come to the end of John's Gospel, remember he's writing to people who are in a very similar situation to us today, people who had not seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. They had not seen his miracles. And at the end of that Gospel, he tells us why he's written. John 20, verse 30. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now Jesus is saying that many of his readers had not seen, John is saying rather that many of his readers who had not seen Christ, how were they to come to faith in Christ? Well, he says they're to come to faith not by having new miraculous signs and wonders for succeeding generations, but rather these things, he says, were written so that you may believe. And that seems very pedestrian, doesn't it? It's just by reading this gospel and proclaiming this gospel that people are going to come to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, why do we lose confidence in the power of this gospel? Why is it that we so often turn to these ways of either detracting from it or giving it something to bolster it? Why have we lost confidence in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gives us the answer here. The answer is, of course, because this gospel appears to be weak and foolish. You see that in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And then again in verse 25, Paul says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So Paul says this gospel appears to be both foolish and weak. And that's why we've lost confidence in it, because that's how it appears to the world, and sometimes that's how it appears to us. Those who are perishing think it is foolish, and even the immature Christian, those who are like the Corinthians, mere infants, think that it is a very weak gospel. Because it appears that way, and we must be honest about that. The gospel does appear to be weak. And so the word of the gospel is often likened to a seed. Paul himself uses this illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, when he's talking about the role of that company of teachers. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. He likens the proclamation of the gospel message to planting a seed. And we know that is a thought that is given to us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the parable of the sower. Why do they use this likeness to the seed? Well, it seems to be very obvious, does it not, that the seed always appears so small and insignificant? When you look at a seed, it's not very promising, is it? It looks to be rather weak and foolish. I suppose we all have the experience, if we have children, of taking a child and he looks at a tree and he marvels at the immensity of it. And then you show him a little seed and you say, doesn't that look miserable? But that tree actually came from the seed. And your son looks at you, if he's small, doesn't he? If he doesn't know that before, he looks at you with a look in his eyes if you're having him on. Don't be ridiculous, Daddy. That tree up there couldn't possibly come from that tiny little seed. I mean, I'm not that silly, am I? Anybody can see that. And that's what our Lord says the word is like. Then the child comes back, doesn't he? An hour later, he takes a seed from his pocket. He's been thinking about what you've told him. And so he asks you, how do you make that seed grow into a huge tree? And you take one gulp, and you say, actually, I'm going to bury it in the ground. And of course, then he knows you're barmy, doesn't he? Because that just doesn't make sense. If he's a young child, he's never experienced that, so he doesn't know anything about it. And by burying it in the ground seems the last thing you're going to do to make a tree grow. You see, it doesn't look very promising to him at all. Well, if he does believe you, what's he going to do? He's going to go and plant that seed. And what will you find him doing the next morning at 6 o'clock? He's gone out to the garden, he's looking. Oh, there's nothing here, is there? Well, you know, I knew Daddy was having me on all the time. It hasn't grown, he said it would. But there's nothing here. And so he gets dejected, doesn't he? No plant, it can't come from this way. We'll have to look for something else. Well, that's exactly like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a seed that, to all appearances, looks insignificant. And that seed must be lost, as it were. It must be covered up, in a sense, before it will actually bring forth a harvest. And that's why so often in Scripture we're exhorted to wait patiently. We're to labor on diligently and wait patiently for this harvest. So as Paul writes in Galatians, we are to persevere in that way. He says, let us not become weary in doing good, which includes the propagation of the gospel, for at the proper time we will reap the harvest if we do not give up. The temptation is always to give up. We'll always lose heart. We're going to become discouraged. Because here we are, we've been sowing seed, nothing seems to be happening. It goes into the soil and we look every day and nothing shooting up. Well, we're told to keep on persevering. Because although there's going to be a tremendous wastage, as it were, with the seed, we're not to be surprised about that. We're told that's going to happen. Yet there'll be a great harvest. Because that seed is the power of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is powerful, and it will in due time spring to life. And so Paul reminds these people at Corinth that yes, he planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. You can well imagine what happened at Corinth. Paul came along and he proclaimed the message. Well, nothing much happened, first of all. The message went out, and then Paul had to go. So Apollos came, and immediately Apollos arrived, people began to see evidence of the Word of God coming to life. And so what did they say? Well, you know, Paul really didn't have his act together very well, did he? That's why Apollos was so successful. But Paul is reminding them here that seed was planted back there. And it was under Apollos' ministry that it finally came to bear fruit. But it was planted long ago. And it was all done because God made it grow. And God does that to His Word because it is the power of God. Oh, may God give to us that grace to realize that His Word is the power of God, that we will not lose confidence in it, that we will go on sowing the seed in our churches, in our offices, and we will be looking for that harvest that God alone can give. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You that it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. We thank You that in Your own sovereignty, that by Your Spirit You bring men to faith through that word. We pray that You will give us diligence in understanding Your word, that we might proclaim it faithfully, that we might continue in season and out of season, that we will labor on, praying and looking to You to give us that harvest for which we long. Our gracious Father, we thank You for it and pray that that gospel may also have its good effect in us, and that we might find the harvest coming in us and through us, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.